All right. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. You have a handout. You know where we're going. This is a book about education, encouragement, and exhortation. It's a short 13 chapters, which turns out to be a pretty long sermon, as sermons go. As you know, the writer is trying to motivate these believers to not go back to some form of Judaism just because life is becoming difficult. And therefore, the way he motivates them is to remind them that Jesus is better. He's a better person, right, in his essence. He has a better priesthood. He has provided a better provision. So why would you want to go back? And yet, in the midst of life, they are tempted to maybe we can get away from some of the pressure if we just kind of go back to something else. And Jesus and the writer of Hebrews says don't. So as you know, this book is punctuated with some what we call warning passages. So he exposits who Jesus is and he exhorts about a danger. And we've seen the first warning in chapter 2 where he said, now let's not drift away. But now we're in the second warning. We are in the second warning and things are heating up. And it's a very difficult warning. It's nothing compared to when we get to chapter 6. That's even worse, but this one's bad enough. So here we are in chapters 3 through through chapter 4, and this is a bit of review. You remember where we're going. This is a danger of disbelief. Now, how many of you have ever been disbelieving as a Christian? For a couple of minutes or longer.
Well, you wonder.
Yeah, yeah. You can see how that can happen in our life, right? It does happen. Of course it happens. In fact, sometimes you're unbelieving. You're an unbelieving believer, right? You are a believer. You're a Christian. But sometimes stuff happens and we're just not sure. We don't know what to do, whether it's suffering in our life, whether it's discouragement, whatever it is, we can get to the point where, is this really real? Is this really true? That's what was happening with these people. And if you want to know how hard it was, some of the things they're going through, look over in chapter 10, as we've seen before. They were being beaten. They were being put in jail. Their friends were being put in jail. They were having their stuff stolen by the government. That sounds familiar. It was becoming dangerous to become a Christian. And some of them were wondering, should we stick with it? And the author says, yes, definitely stick with it. Now, in chapter 3, I'm suggesting, as we have seen, that he is building what I'm calling a typology. And it's a typology wrapped around the word house. Look at chapter 3, if you would, for a minute. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses was in all his house. And so then he goes on to talk about the house of Moses and the house of Jesus. And the question becomes, well, what's the house? Well, I think he's using what is called a typology to go from the lesser to the greater, to go from the old to the new, to help us understand there's a house. Now, the question becomes, well, what is that house? And I'm suggesting that that house could be the Old Testament people of God, Moses' people, or the New Testament people of God, Jesus the church. But I don't actually think that's what he's referring to. I mean, he could be. I think he's referring to Moses who built the tabernacle. And Jesus who dwells right now where? In heaven in the holy tabernacle. And so that, I think, is the typology that's going on here. So it could be both, could be either or both. But it seems to me that there is a future, and it's existing now, but we're going to experience in the future, tabernacle. Where Jesus, who has already been told to us to be not only the king, but also, what is he? Psalm 110, remember, tells us he's the high priest. He's the king priest. And as such, he rules and reigns over all things. Chapter 1 told us that. He inherited all things, he created all things, and he occupies the supreme position of all authority. This king priest right now is at the right hand of God in the tabernacle of God, setting up things for the world of the future concerning this book. Chapter 2, verse 5 is talking about, he says he's talking about the world of the future. So there is a future world that's coming. It involves this idea of house. And this house is introduced in chapter 3, and the crescendo comes in chapter 10 that says we have a priest over the house of God. And that house is tied to the tabernacle. So there was an earthly tabernacle, Moses' house, and there is a heavenly tabernacle, Jesus' house. And Jesus, as king priest, will rule and reign and lead the sacrificial worship that goes on up there, and he will have helpers who are going to help him rule the universe, and they are called what? Metakoi, partners who will participate in the ruling of the world of the future. Not this world. That's why I'm not really bent out of shape about the Democrats who are screaming and yelling. I don't really like those people. But anyway, they scream and yell, you know, Schumer, and I'm like, disgusting. But okay, I get it. But I'm not really worried, because my goal isn't to make America a Christian nation. That's not my goal. That wasn't Jesus' goal. It wasn't Paul's goal. My goal is not to get rid of all social evil. That wasn't Paul's goal either. Remember what Paul told Philemon about his slave? Paul didn't say to Philemon, you shouldn't have slaves, slavery's bad. He didn't say that. He said, treat your slave as your brother. I'm not saying slavery's good. I'm just saying the New Testament doesn't tell us to have an overthrow of the government to make it into a Christian nation. Because as long as man is in a fallen, finite position, things aren't going to go well. They're going to go well in the house of God. Not here, not now, but later. So, in this future house, it's part of the world of the future, which is to be ruled by the king priest, Jesus, and his companions, the Metakoi, in the future, but not now. So we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to hold fast. We're supposed to have confidence in what? Confidence in the purpose and the plan of the mind of God. And what is that? What happened in Genesis? A beautiful creation. The throne, and man was supposed to rule and reign, and we didn't. We messed up. Adam messed up. You would have messed up if you were Adam. You know, we all would have messed up. Got that. But one day, all of that is going to be restored. So paradise is lost. One day, paradise is going to be regained. We are Christians by simple faith in Christ, but by living a faithful life, we become disciples. We become those who will be chosen to rule and reign with him if we overcome. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He will share with us the right to rule and reign in certain levels of responsibility in the future kingdom and the eternal kingdom of God. That's why I'm not really interested in being in the government here. I'm not interested in, you know, I pray and I vote and I complain. But at the end of the day, this world is passing away. And Paul says, well, our citizenship is where? Yeah, it ain't here. It's there. And there is when paradise is one day regained. So then last week we jumped into chapter 3 again, and we got into chapter 3, and Paul said, Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, I'm not sure who it was, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Ooh, wait a minute, Old Testament. So here's the nation of Israel comes out under the blood, led by Moses, led by the cloud, led by God, through the Red Sea, come out of the Red Sea saying, we believe the Lord, we believe the Lord. And 3 days later, what do they say? Where's the water? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Where's the food? Grumble, grumble, grumble. We're not happy. Why'd you bring us out of that thing? Sounds like us. And God was angry at those people. He was hacked off. So here he's quoting Psalm, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95. It begins with worship God in celebration, worship God in contemplation, and then there's the part that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. So there's a direct parallel taking place between Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3. So the people that are being written to in Psalm 95 are believers, and the people that he's writing about in Psalm 95 are believers. And he's warning believers, don't get gnarly. Don't get crusty. Don't get angry. Because if you get angry at God, God will become angry at you. He then takes that and brings it right back into the book of Hebrews and says to them, listen, he calls them to be faithful in the worship, and then he warns them against having a hard heart. He warns them about becoming hard in their heart. He uses the idea of being unbelieving. So my question is there any reason to not conclude that the people of Psalm 95 are not redeemed people? I don't think there's any reason. I think they are redeemed people in Psalm 95. Then the question is, well, what does that tell us about the people in Hebrews 3 and 4? I think they are believers. I think they are Christians who are in the midst of trouble and trial and tribulation, and they're contemplating going back. And the author says, don't be like the Old Testament Israelites who believed in the Lord and then under pressure stopped believing in the Lord, and the Lord was not happy with them at all. Verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now that sounds kind of severe, doesn't it? He's talking about there's a danger of falling away, being like a planet that goes astray. And he's going to use terminology throughout the rest of the section to warn us about being apostates. Now, when you hear the word apostate, you shiver. You say, ooh, that doesn't sound good. That's kind of like heresy, apostate, and diarrhea. Those are all bad words. They kind of, ugh, I don't want any of that. Well, the problem is, it all depends on how you define it. And I think the author is simply saying, listen, Christian, if you stop believing, you could fall away. You could fall into something else. You could go back towards Judaism, but that's not a good place to go. Because Jesus is a better person. He's made a better provision. He has a better promise. Why would you go back? Don't do that. Don't be like the Israelites of old. He says, but in 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Sin deceives you, promises you something, and you say, no, 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 well, yes. That's the progress, right? No, well, maybe it's not that bad, and now I'm doing it. You got deceived, and then your heart got hard, and then you did the wrong thing. That's a process of falling away. And the author doesn't want that to happen to his Christian brothers. But it could happen. It could happen to you. Maybe it has happened to you in the past. Maybe it's happened to some people in your family. I mean, let's be honest here. Most of us have kids. Not all kids are perfectly wonderful. They don't always do what we want, do they? Yeah. Challenging. So, verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ, and then notice the condition that is tied to that. We've become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. The condition for becoming a partner, a companion with Jesus is being faithful and loyal and having confidence to the end. Notice what he said in verse 7. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He's saying the same thing twice. This is a condition. If you don't meet the condition, you don't get the consequence. What is it that they could lose if they don't meet the condition? The consequence would be they lose the right to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom with the king priest Jesus. They don't lose their eternal life. They don't lose their salvation, their justification. That is what Arminians teach, that these were real believers who lost their salvation and then they go to hell. That's a view out there. And in fact, that is the dominant view around the world. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, if you include the Roman Catholic Church in that, that is the most dominant view going. The other view is, well, these people, I guess we thought they were Christians, but now we know that they're not Christians, because if they actually were Christians, they would never fall away, because real Christians don't fall away. Therefore, these must not be real Christians. That's called Calvinism, the second most dominant view in the world. So if you're in one of those two camps, be happy. You have a lot of people who hold to the same thing. I'm not one of them, but that's okay. So we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast and begin our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, notice he goes back to the same psalm, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then he asked those three questions we saw last week. Who provoked him? Verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Well, it was that generation, right? That rebellious group of people who had a hard heart. And these believers are in danger of becoming people with a hard heart. And he doesn't want that to happen to them. So the danger was they would not get the rest. So what's the rest? Some people think the rest means they got to go to heaven. But that's not how the word rest, either of the two words for rest, are used. Rest can be referring to the land possession, a resting place by living in the land, an inheritance, or the Davidic kingdom is called the rest. So it seems to me that the author is probably talking about the conditional nature of inheriting the rest, which is found in the millennial kingdom of Jesus. And these people had a danger of not being strong. So, three ways of looking at this idea of rest, and he's going to talk about actually a future rest called the Sabbath rest as we move on in our little presentation. So it all depends on how you look at the model that's being presented, okay? Like I say, many people believe that what's being talked about here is the issue of justification. Now, think about it from the Old Testament perspective. If that's true, then all but two go to hell of that generation, right? Because they all came out and only two went into the land. Therefore, if the rest in the land means heaven, then only two people went to heaven. And what's that do for Moses, right? I mean, he died not going into the land. Because if they say the land is a metaphor for heaven or a lack of obedience, and then therefore in the New Testament, it means that these were professors without a possession. They didn't have the right obedience, though they ended up not being really saved. They end up going to hell. Calvinism. And Arminianism would simply say, yeah, they were Christians, but now they're not Christians, and they go to hell. So hell is hell. Doesn't matter how you get there. You're still there. So the other option is, no. This is talking to believers about sanctification. And so, two men from the Old Testament picture, they got the land, they got the rest, they got the inheritance. And the rest of that generation wandered for 40 years and died. Now, you know what God did for them for 40 years? He fed them, he clothed them, he gave them water, he took care of them until they died out. Could have just, you know, opened the land and had the earth swallow them up. He's been known to do that before. Right? Yeah. And a few other things, like floods and stuff. But you're not going to do floods anymore. So it seems to me that what we're talking about is believers who are unbelieving and begin to fall away, walk away, and as a result, they are judged at the Bema seat, and they don't get to inherit the world of the future, which this book is all about. Chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that's what he's talking about, the world of the future. So now look at chapter 4, maybe. Maybe we ought to get to something new here, chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear. Notice us. The author puts himself in with this group, which is why they are believers. He doesn't say, now you all better look out, you unsaved people. No, he says, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, anyone may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He goes back to the same psalm again. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Wow. There's a danger. But what's the danger? The danger is Christians failing to go to heaven? No. Christians not really being Christians? No. Christians failing to be faithful, living a sanctified, obedient life to King Jesus, and therefore when they stand before the king evaluates their life and says, "Welcome into my kingdom, but you didn't really think it was that important to live for me." You want a word picture of this? Remember what Paul says, that there will be some Christians who will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, and how many of their works will be burned up? All, and yet what will happen to them? They are still saved, so as through fire. Believers, and Paul, I hope, is using this, you know, in a hyperbolic way, but it could be literal. Here's a believer. All of their works are worthless, and they are saved. Now, is Paul lying to us, or is that a real possibility? I think it's a real possibility. Now you say, well, gosh, that's harsh. Yeah, but King Jesus is the fair judge. He'll do it right. Cindy.
Well, I just keep going back to the Jesus did it for us.
Right.
You know, our job is to believe. His job is he died for our sins. And that's what we believe. And if he didn't do that, and I keep sinning, what's the purpose of believing? Does that make sense?
Well, yeah.
That's why I can't buy the argument of, well, you have to do all these things to be saved. No, because he did it for me.
And that's true.
I mean,
we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Amen. By God's grace alone. Wow. Right. That's true. These people are already saved in that view of justification. But these Christians are in the midst of suffering, and they're questioning, should we really stick around because people are getting killed and go to jail and they're stealing their stuff? Chapter 10, should we really hang in there? And the author says, yes. What's the worst thing they can do to you? Send you to heaven, right? That's the worst. Kill you, send you to heaven. So the author says, don't give up, don't fall away, don't go back, don't become apostate. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Remember how Paul finished his life? I've run the race, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. That wasn't automatic. Paul labored and worked to do that. The author of Hebrews is saying to these people, that's what I want you to do as well. So don't fear that a promise remains of entering his rest, as any one of you have seemed to have come short of it. We have had this good news preached to us. So hold on to it. Don't lose it, so to speak. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, right, the Old Testament saints, he again fixes a certain day, today. Notice how many times the word today shows up. Okay, he's taking them from that day to today. Saying through David, okay, now we're not through Moses or Joshua, now it's through David. So he said through David, after so long a time, as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Ah, now he's taking it one step further. So, there was creation Sabbath rest. God worked and rested, right? And then there was this rest offered to the Exodus generation. And I can put the Exodus at 14, some people put it at 1200, so we aren't going to quibble over that. Okay, if you want to quibble, we can, but we'll put it there for now. Joshua then takes that group into the rest, right? The one for the generation dies, the two go in previous, and then Joshua takes them in, but they didn't get the full picture of the rest. And so then the rest is offered again through King David, you know, much later. And the author of Hebrews says, but none of those have finished. There is still a rest offered to the readers of the book of Hebrews. So he's taking this theme of rest from the very beginning and brings it up now to AD 68, which in his day is that day. So today is the day. And by the way, today is the day for us to be faithful no matter what's happening and loyal no matter what the tensions are, so that when the king comes, we will inherit the rest. Not that we get to go to heaven. That's by faith alone, like Cindy said. But there is something more that's beyond that. It's called the world of the future. And the king priest Jesus will rule and reign in it. Why would you want to abandon that? So he says, don't. So God had the Sabbath rest. We are to be diligent to enter into that rest that is offered to them and us. So what we had in the creation Sabbath rest is being restored in the future world, where King Jesus rules and reigns over all of creation from the New Jerusalem on earth, or maybe hovering earth, and he will have other people, us hopefully, to rule and reign it with him. So the author's gone through all of this stuff to talk about a point to finally get us to the Sabbath rest, the restoration of the kingdom of God on earth and through all the universe, and we can participate with him if we are faithful. But it's possible that some people will have all of their works burned up, but they're still saved, so as through fire. That would be a tragic waste of a life. Jesus talked about that a little bit. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit your life? Nothing. Yeah. Dave.
I understood Sabbath rest to mean, in a more simplistic way of thinking about it, as a cessation of works. In other words, when God finished his works, he rested on the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
My perspective, or what I've always understood the Sabbath rest to mean, is that we have ceased from our works because Jesus has paid the price for our sin, and we no longer have to work for it. And then we can, when we become believers, we enter into that rest because we don't have to cease striving and know that I'm God. Now, all the rest of this is theology, but to me, the simplistic view of the rest is today. I stop striving to be, not that I don't want to be a good Christian, but I don't need to prove anything to God. I don't need to do anything for God. It's already been done. So the rest is the relief of my soul from having to perform. It's as simple, to me, it's as simple as that. The rest of this is great theology, but I struggle with the fact that, okay, how do I take my brain out of gear to have to perform for God every day? Just to trust him for what he's already done.
So I would say this. What you have just said is correct, and is great theology. It's just not the theology of the book of Hebrews. It is a theology of the book of Hebrews that I'm sure you've heard based on Bob Thiem's rest view. Okay, and I respect that, and I think you'd probably hear the same view from R.C. Sproul and a few others. So what you're articulating, I have heard. I think it's correct. I just don't think that's what's being talked about here. I think this author is not talking about the simplistic way of looking at it. He's tying it to something far deeper, because he's prepared us through chapters 1 and 2 to get there, and in chapter 3 about the house. So I'm not saying you're wrong in what you're saying. I'm just saying that's not what's located there. I think there's something more here.
I'm just worrying is if the audience that he's writing to, I mean, we think we have the experience of the history of the Old Testament. We have all the scriptures. We have all that laid out. Now, those people that he was writing to, the Hebrews, had some of that history, but they didn't have the perspective that we have now looking back.
No, they actually have a better perspective of the history because it was their people in it.
In the history, let's put it that way. We're not entrapped by the baggage of that history. And so what I'm saying is the simplistic view, to me, is a more freeing perspective. And maybe I'm struggling with the...
No, because we're talking about two topics. Number one, I'm lost in sin and I can't... As a non-believer, I'm lost in sin and I can't earn my way to heaven.
Right.
That view is absolutely right. I trust Christ. I'm free. I don't have to perform. I can't earn my way to heaven. It's wonderful. I'm saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, period. This is talking to the believer in the midst of suffering and difficulty, motivating that person to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. And the way he motivates them is he educates them about the future world. He encourages them about their faith in the past. And he exhorts them to be faithful in the present because one day in the future, they will be standing before Christ Jesus to be selected to rule and reign with him. Now, that's a little more complicated, and that is theology. But let me just say this, and you know when doctors say this, you might feel a little pressure. You know what that means? You might feel a little pressure. You kind of double down the knuckles. And, okay, you might feel a little pressure. It's time to grow up. It's time to get beyond the basics and understand the theology of the books of the Bible. I'm not negating what he's saying, because what he's saying is absolutely true. I'm saying that justification is by faith, and discipleship and reward is by a life of faithfulness. This is talking about the life of faithfulness, not about how to become a Christian in John 3:16. But you don't do this until you do that. But the danger is mixing the two into a message that's confusing. Like when you hear, how do you get saved? Well, you're saved by faith alone, but you better do enough works to prove you had the right kind of faith. You ever heard that one?
Yes.
That's the dominant message within the Reformed Church of America today. It's confusing to me. The faith that saves is never alone. You must have, I just got done reading a book and writing a book review of a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. Allegiance, what's allegiance? Faithfulness with embodied obedience and loyalty that never fails. That's the new definition of how to get saved. Now, you can understand it when the guy went and did his PhD at Notre Dame, University of Notre Dame, and now he's a Protestant, but he teaches at a Catholic school. I'm not sure how that all works, but that's confusing. So I don't want to confuse the two. Dave's absolutely right. That's how we become a believer, and it's freeing, and you won't be in bondage, and that's all true. But this is talking about how do we motivate Christians in the midst of suffering to stay loyal and faithful to the King. Different message.
Difference between milk and meat.
And he's going to tell us, you can't even digest milk, let alone meat. We're going to move on to something more in chapter 6. So if you think this is complicated, we're just getting started. Okay, so you had a question, Lee.
Yeah, just a clarification. When you talk about faithfulness and loyalty, you're talking about what we do or the attitude with which we do it.
Yeah.
But it does involve doing
work. Yeah. Yeah. See, Jesus is going to evaluate not only what we did, but why we did what we did. That's an attitude and an action. Yeah, I think both come into play. You can do a lot of good works with a rotten attitude, and guess how much those help you? Zero. You can do very little good works, but you have the right attitude and you're available and you want to, and that will help you a great deal. Again, not help you become a Christian, help you when Jesus says, stand before me, I'm going to evaluate your life. Yes, ma'am.
I'm really confused with this ruling and reigning.
Uh-oh.
Even though you're a Christian, you're going to be based on your works as to what you're going to do when you get to heaven. And so that, to me, that makes it a works-based Christianity.
Yes and no. Saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. No works.
Right.
Discipleship? Yeah. Works.
Constantly.
Works. Absolutely. If... What does it profit a man to, you know, gain the whole world, forfeit his life? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to love me more than your mother and father. If you want to be my disciple, you have to carry your own cross. If you want to be my disciple, you have to get rid of your stuff. Is that the free grace offer of eternal life as a gift? No. That is the clarion call to discipleship. So, theologically now, we got to have in our mind, justification by faith alone. Paul taught us that in Romans that we looked at, right? Romans 3 and 4 especially. No works. Sanctification by faithfulness and obedience with the right attitude, and the king will evaluate that. But when we blend those two messages together, we end up with a gospel that says you're saved by receiving the free gift and being obedient and loyal and faithful and confess all your sin now forever. That doesn't work. The Catholic gospel is, we all think that's a problem. But when we take part of that and mix it with part of what the Bible says, then we have a muddied gospel presentation, in my view.
I had a friend that just came to my memory a long time ago, 30 years ago, and I was a pretty new baby Christian, and he had married this other friend of mine, and he just, his attitude was, well, I don't need to do anything, I'm already saved, and God's just going to do it all for me. Well, I just, you know, I was a new Christian, I kept watching him and watching what he would do and how he would live, and his life was just a mess.
Yeah, I mean, category like, mistake.
I mean, work-wise, like he didn't want to go to work. He was like, well, God will find me a job.
Right, but see, there's a category mistake. Yes, he is saved by faith alone, and I don't have to do anything. True. Now that I'm a Christian, it's time to what? Grow up. Born again, you have to be born. Baby's born. Baby didn't do anything to get born. It's all the mother. Forget the dad. It's the mother. Push. Call the midwives if you want to see that. God, I can barely watch that show. But at any rate, so there's always a baby being born. But now that you're born and you did nothing to get there, now what do you have to do? Grow up and work. Gail.
I think the picture I have is we accept Christ, we trust him as our Savior, but then there's that sanctification process that involves works, right? The sanctification process is for us to grow a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And that's what you're referring to. The kingdom of heaven is about that relationship. To the degree that we know him and are intimate with him on this side of eternity, we take that into his presence in the resurrection of Christ. And we that's really works, but I think Christ looks at it as how well do you know me? And how well do I know you? It's that relationship. And he takes that relationship, and based on that level of intimacy, we have a degree of closeness to him, and he can trust us to assign to us whatever our roles are in the kingdom. But I think that's the way I look at it.
Yeah, and that's the way John looks at it. And what's the word that John uses to convey that theology? Abide.
Abiding,
right? You got to be believing to become a believer, and then you need to grow in abiding. And that's what the Upper Room Discourse is in John 13 to 17. If you abide in me, I will disclose myself to you, and my Father will disclose himself to you. Ooh, now that's something different than becoming a Christian. That's living in the presence of God. This author is talking to believers about how to deepen their walk with King Jesus now, so that they'll be rewarded later. Now you say, well, gosh, man, that sounds like a mercenary. You want to get rewarded? Well, yeah, but that's because Jesus told me to. He said, store up treasure in heaven where moths don't eat it and rust doesn't rust it and thieves don't steal it. David.
It seems that the theological, hopefully, is pure necessity to picture yourself in heavenly condition, having unplugged the module that carries jealousy and envy and regret.
Comparison.
Right.
Envy. Yeah.
You picture yourself in that state, which is almost impossible. It's a more palatable way to take the pill you offer.
Yeah. Dixie cup, big gulper. Both are full, filled to capacity. One has a different capacity. In the kingdom of God, when we in resurrected bodies have been rewarded by the king to serve him, I'm not going to be jealous of anybody. I'm not going to say, good night, Dillard gets to do all this stuff, and I'm just, no, it's just, I'm so happy to be there and serve the king. This is great. I'm not going to care that he's off doing all this stuff. I'm going to be doing my stuff. No weeping, no sorrow. Tears are gone in that state. There probably will be some sorrow at the Bema seat, because our works will be evaluated, whether good or bad. And when you stand before the king and he says, bad, bad motive, bad action, what were you doing that day? Oh, I thought I was serving you, but not really, huh? No. That won't be a good day. And that'll be gone eventually, probably instantaneously. And then I'm there with the king. And some of you are going, I don't know if I've heard this before. That's okay. If you're learning something new, that means you're alive. So our goal is to try to understand the deep theology of this book. And this is a deep book. That's why we don't start with this book. This is a maturing book. Even though he says it's a brief word of exhortation, it seems pretty long and difficult to me. And it is meant to take Christians who are in the midst of striving and suffering and hurting and doubting and wondering, is this really worth it? And he says, absolutely. Because we're talking about the world of the future, not this world, not retirement and playing golf, not great health care and whatever that is, none of that. We're talking about the king ruling like he was supposed to in the Garden of Eden. And now it's finally going to be restored, and he is going to have metikoi partners to rule and reign with him. It doesn't matter how rich you are down here, doesn't matter about your education, doesn't matter about your job. None of that matters. All that matters is fidelity to the king now, reward by the king later. Sonia.
Thank you. It seems like you're going to the ultimate, but when people are suffering, it is the only way to get through it is to trust God that he has something good in mind.
Yep.
Does he mention any of this in here?
Oh, yes. This, I think it's all in here.
It's really hard for me personally to think of just some reward later on that I just want to be faithful because of the reward I might get.
Right.
But if I think God has something in this, he has a plan for me that I can trust so I can rest in my trial.
Yep. And you know where that's found in this book specifically? Where do we find people of faith trusting God in the future? Hebrews 11. He talks about Noah, and he talks about Abraham and Moses. They were looking toward a future country, a future city that God would build. They were looking to the future. Moses was looking toward the reward. He said, I don't want what Egypt has. He was looking to the future and the reward. It's all through this book. We just have tended to become more enthralled with the present world. The Bible's not enthralled with the present world. It's a sin-cursed place. They want us to look at the future. And you know what? It takes faith to live now by looking to the future. That only happens by faith. Many times, adolescents can never do that. Why? Because they live in the now. Millennials can't do that because they're snowflakes. They live in the now. They don't know what to do. Maturity says delayed gratification. We've heard that. We know that. We've been through that. But immature people, I want it now. I can hear that. I want that now, though. Well, shut up. It comes later if you're faithful.
A lot of us don't realize what the rewards are. So we tend to minimize that. I don't care about my rewards. I just want to be saved and be with Jesus. But our rewards are very important to God, and he knows what they are. And so when we realize how important they are to God, and he wants to give them to us, then you start to realize what they are. We think that they are tangible things. We see a lot of us think they're possessions, things like that, and they're not.
And so what we are talking about is eschatology, and that is why we need to study eschatology and theology, because without it, we don't know what God has said to us. With it, we know exactly what he has said to us. All right.
hear you.